As the children head to the Sunshine Zone, I invite you to turn in your Bible to Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Take out your outline to follow along. As you can see from this picture and several others, I am hopeful. Not a lot of evidence lately to base that on, but we can always dream. Look with me, 1 Corinthians 4, verses 1 to 5. Let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. Moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. But with me, it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I know of nothing against myself, yet I am not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts. Then each one's praise will come from God. Like all college football fans, I enjoy watching the bowl games in December and the first part of January. I don't know how anyone would have the time to watch all of them, but I at least try to see a portion of some of them. And of course, the big one is a week from tomorrow night, the national championship game between Clemson and Alabama. But I also enjoy watching the Rose Parade on New Year's Day, as do millions of other people around the world. Temperature was barely 40 degrees under blue skies as the parade began at 8 a.m. Pacific time, and there was an unprecedented security. But that didn't stop more than 700,000 people who filled the stands along Colorado Boulevard in Pasadena, some of them camping out all night to get the seat they wanted. What the designers and artists and volunteers of hundreds of volunteers are able to do with flower petals and seeds and grass covering every square inch of those beautiful and colorful floats is fascinating to me. On Friday, I watched some of the 44 beautiful floats, including those that honored Downton Abbey and Star Wars and the national parks. There were 19 marching bands whose members marched in step the entire 5.5 mile course. I enjoy the bands. I also enjoyed the 19 equestrian units from all around the world with their beautiful horses and colorful outfits. In this 127th version of the Rose Parade, with the theme of Find Your Adventure, honoring the 100th anniversary of the National Park Service, and filmmaker Ken Burns serving as Grand Marshal. As I said, every square inch of these floats must be covered with organic material, and so hundreds of volunteers work thousands of man hours during the days and nights leading up to New Year's morning, gluing seeds and stems and petals over the objects on the floats to present them in their breathtaking beauty for the huge crowds along the parade route and the hundreds of millions watching by television and internet around the world. The hardworking volunteers don't own the floats or the flowers, but the job and the material have been entrusted to them so that they can use their skill and effort to make the parade a source of delight for the viewers and a great success for the organizers and sponsors. In other words, those volunteers are stewards. They're entrusted with the care and management of someone else's property, and the Rose Parade floats are their stewardship. They are stewards, and so are we. So now the calendar is turned, the pickle dropped in Mount Olive at midnight on New Year's Eve, the acorn dropped in Raleigh, the big crystal ball dropped in Times Square, and a brand new year is upon us. The parades are over, most of the bowl games are over, and we're 3 days into the new year. 2016 can be the best year of spiritual growth in your life if you really want it to be. It can be the year when you get to know God better, when you love him more than ever, when you truly worship him with passion, when you get really serious about doing what he left you on earth to do and serve him with single-minded devotion. But it won't happen by accident. There are too many forces that will be intentionally pulling you in the other direction. The downward pull of your own sinful nature, the seductive lure of this world system, the deceitful schemes of the devil, all of these will combine to lull us to sleep, clutter our life with activities and busyness and things that will choke out the spiritual side of life, cause us to drift away from a close walk with Christ. If 2016 is a year of solid spiritual advancement for you and me, it will have to be on purpose, because we refocus on the basics of the Christian life and we recommit ourselves to doing what we need to do and doing it every day. All of that falls under the umbrella of what I'm calling Stewardship 2016, and it's spelled out in part in the passage we just read, 1 Corinthians 4, 1 to 5. Notice that this passage alerts us to beware of your part in God's program. You see, God's doing something on earth in 2016, and what he's doing includes each of us, his children. There are three main truths that the Holy Spirit wants to get across to us in these verses, and the first is right in verse 1, that is, we are all stewards of God's property. Verse 1, let a man so consider us as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. A steward is a person who manages or takes care of that which belongs to someone else. In this passage, Paul says that God had made him the steward of God's mysteries, those truths about the work of Christ on the cross and the church composed of both Jews and Gentiles that God had never revealed in such detail to anyone else before. God made you and me stewards of those things that he's entrusted to us. This is a principle that builds upon what the Bible has been teaching from the beginning of its pages, namely that God owns everything. Consider these passages that I've listed on your outline. Deuteronomy 10:14, to the Lord your God belong the heavens, even the highest heavens, the earth and everything in it. God said to Job, everything under heaven belongs to me. The psalmist said in Psalm 24:1, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. God said in Psalm 50, for every animal of the forest is mine and the cattle on 1,000 hills. I know every bird in the mountains and the creatures of the field are mine. If I were hungry, I wouldn't tell you, for the world is mine and all that is in it. The psalmist said in Psalm 89, the heavens are yours and yours also the earth. You founded the world and all that is in it. He owns everything in the universe, everything in our lives, everything. All the galaxies that haven't been even discovered yet. He owns and he intimately knows every atom in the universe. But he's entrusted a certain amount to us. Jesus' parable of the talents in Matthew 25 and his parable of the 10 minas in Luke 19 make this truth abundantly clear. And during our time on earth, he has entrusted a certain portion of his resources and property to you and to me. We manage his property for him as his servants and stewards. Cindy Casper writes monthly for our Daily Bread devotional. A few years ago, she wrote about a church that didn't have enough room for parking. I think I told you about this. Fortunately, it was located right next to a store that was closed on Sundays. So a church member asked the store owner if they could overflow into his parking lot. No problem, he said. You can use it 51 weeks out of the year. On the 52nd week, though, it'll be chained off. Man was grateful, but curiosity got the best of him. He said, well, what happens that week? The store owner said, nothing. I just want you to remember it's not your parking lot. God wants us to remember that nothing we have is really ours. Our life, our health, our children, our grandchildren, our spouse, our material possessions, our house, our vehicle, our clothes, our money, our time, our abilities. Nothing we have is really ours. It's been entrusted to us. It belongs to God. We just manage it for him. And sometimes we forget that, and he has to chain off a part of it or take it away to remind us that it's not ours. But verse 2 of this passage informs us that since we are stewards of God's property, then we're required to be faithful with his resources. Remember that ability and giftedness are not the main things. Our culture is enamored with the beautiful and the rich and the talented people, movie stars, athletes, those of the Fortune 500 list. God is not impressed with that at all. He's watched them come and go for thousands of years. They're young and beautiful and strong today, and then they age and lose their youth and beauty and strength. They rise to power and wealth, and then they lose it or die and leave it all behind. He is not enamored with all of that which our society is obsessed. What gets his attention are the faithful people. Because not giftedness and ability, but reliability and trustworthiness are the major issues. Paul says in verse 2, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. Faithfulness is the requirement, not success as the world defines it, not brilliance, not fame, not leverage, not influence, faithfulness. And faithfulness as a steward simply means that we do with God's possessions what he tells us to do with them, and we do it every time. Day in and day out, week after week, month after month, year after year, decade after decade, until he calls us home. We do what he tells us to do. The NIV translates verse 2 this way: it's required that those who have been given the trust must prove faithful. And that's extremely important because we're going to give an account of our management. Other passages like Romans 14 and 1 Corinthians 3 and 2 Corinthians 5 go into more detail on this future accounting that the Bible calls the judgment seat of Christ. But here the Holy Spirit drives home three important points that we should do well to keep in mind. First, the opinion of others is not of paramount importance. The opinion of others, what other people think, is not the paramount issue. Notice that Paul says in verse 3, but with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by a human court. In fact, I don't even judge myself. Teenagers kill themselves because of peer pressure. Many of us spend our lives constantly worrying about what other people think. But the Bible alerts us to the fact that the opinion of others is not the real issue. The second truth, our own clear conscience is not the final acquittal. Verse 4, Paul says, I know of nothing against myself, yet I'm not justified by this. But he who judges me is the Lord. Paul says, I got a clear conscience. I'm not aware of anything that I've done wrong that I haven't confessed. But in the final analysis, my conscience is not what acquits me. Rather, and here's the third point, the Lord is the one who examines our motives and actions. That's why Paul says in verse 5, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness, which we aren't aware of, and reveal the counsels of the hearts, which we can't see in someone else. Then each one's praise will come from God. Notice that the apostle uses the word judge four times in these three verses, and he identifies three main sources where judgment or accountability or evaluation originate. In verse 3, judgment can come from other people, either individually or collectively. He says, I care very little if I am judged by you or by any human court. And then at the end of verse 3, judgment comes from ourselves. We can judge or evaluate ourselves, but he says, I don't even judge myself. But verse 4 gives us the source of judgment that really matters. It is the Lord who judges me. That's the judgment that is supremely important because the verdict has eternal consequences. What he says is final, and there's no appeal. Paul says in Romans 1, on that day we will be without excuse. We can't say, but Lord, you didn't, but what about, he already knows all of that. He already took all that in consideration when he made his evaluation of us. I try to practice something I learned from Woodrow Kroll, back to the Bible many years ago. I say I try. I wish I could say that I was perfectly consistent in it, but that would be far from the truth. But it's a very biblical way to live, and I pass it on to others in counseling, and here it is. In every decision you make and everything you do in 2016, start with the judgment seat of Christ and work backwards. Every decision you make, every conversation you enter into, everything you do, start with the fact that you're going to give an account to that one day before the Lord and then work your way back. It'll help you decide whether you ought to do it or not, whether you ought to say it or not, whether you ought to make that decision. Remember, you're going to face that decision or that action and the consequences that come from them when you stand all by yourself before the Lord Jesus and give an account of your life from the moment you trusted him until the moment you leave this world. So if you don't want to have to explain that decision or that action, then don't do it. Don't make it. One of the most meaningful documents in American church history is the resolutions of Jonathan Edwards. Edwards was the 18th century New England pastor whom God used to spearhead the first great awakening in America. He was also a brilliant theologian. In fact, some historians consider him the most brilliant mind America has ever produced. When he was still a teenager, he composed 70 resolutions to govern his life. The first 21 of which were written at one sitting in New Haven, Connecticut. Here's his fifth one. resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if it were my last hour of my life or before the last trumpet blew. In other words, live and act with the judgment seat of Christ in mind, knowing that you will give an account of every decision, every action, every conversation. Here was his 14th resolution, resolve that I will live as to have no regrets or wish I had done something before I die. You say, oh, God will forgive me. I've had professing Christians say that to me after they admitted their intention of openly and defiantly rebelling against God's clear commands on some matter of behavior. My friend, don't presume on his grace. It's true, he'll forgive the guilt of your sin if you truly confess and forsake it, but he won't remove the consequences, and he won't restore the rewards you would have won if you had chosen obedience and submission. Mark it down, my friend. We are stewards of God's resources, and we are going to give an account of our stewardship, and it's what he thinks, not what other people say, that matters in the end. You know, the real issue here is the lordship of Christ, isn't it? Someone is sitting right now on the throne of your heart. It's either you on that throne or it's the Lord Jesus. You're either bowed to his lordship or you aren't. You haven't. And if your life is miserable, if your spiritual life is up and down all the time, then the source of the problem is your lack of submission to Christ. The older I get, the more clearly I realize that every time I want to do something and I'm not sure if the Lord wants me to do it or not, I'm faced with a decision, Dale or Jesus? What I want or what he wants? Am I going to deny myself and follow him as he says I must do? Or am I going to deny him and follow myself? And make no mistake, if I choose to follow myself, I am denying him. A well-known pastor, whose name you would know if I called it, had a young woman sitting in his office across the desk from him. The young woman whom I know was a professing Christian, had been married for several years to a fine young man. But she decided that she'd fallen out of love with her husband and had fallen in love with another man. She'd agreed to talk to the pastor at her mother's bidding, who was very concerned about her. After some discussion in which she tried to put a spin on the situation and rationalize why she needed to be happy, and she couldn't be happy anymore with her husband, but she was convinced she could be happy with this new man, the pastor wisely cut to the chase, and he told her point blank, look, you claim to be a Christian, a follower of Jesus. So the issue really has nothing to do with what man you think you could be happiest with. It really has nothing to do with your happiness. It has everything to do with obedience to the one who died to pay for your sins and keep you out of hell. What does he say? The Bible commands you to love your husband, to respect and honor him, to be faithful to him, exactly what you promised to do when you stood at the marriage altar and recited your vows, making promises to your husband, to your families, and to God. And then he told her, you've got to decide, will it be Jesus or will it be, and then he named the new guy. It can't be both. And that pastor was exactly right. Good for him. Sadly, the young woman chose the new man and said no to Jesus. She divorced her husband and eventually married the new guy, and I'm sure she rationalized in her mind, oh, God will forgive me. He knows I need to be happy. Dear one, you've got to settle the issue of who will have the reins of your life, and the sooner the better. Nothing I say in the rest of this lesson today or next week will make any difference to you until you deal with the issue of who's in charge of your life. I can't make that decision for you. No one else can. You have to do before the Lord. Jonathan Edwards' 27th resolution was, resolved to never forget I am not my own, but God's, and never to live for myself, but God. Have you made that resolution? It's not just a New Year's resolution, it's an everyday resolution. And you don't make him Lord, by the way, as though he's waiting with bated breath for you to make that decision. He's already Lord. You just acknowledge his rightful place over you, bow to his authority, and submit your life to him. Have you done that? Will you do it? If you will, then the whole matter of stewardship will flow from that decision. Now, the reality of stewardship covers every part of our lives, but it's helpful to group our main responsibilities under three classic headings, and that's what I've done on the remainder of your notes. So let's try to at least get started with the first one this morning. We'll finish up the rest of it next week, Lord willing, so don't get excited. So first, be a good steward of your time. There are two main facts to remember here. First, every person is given the same amount of time every day. Remember, God created everything. That includes time. It was eternity, and then he decided, let there be, and he created the time, space, matter continuum. He owns everything, including time, and he gives you and me, think about it, he gives you and me a portion of history during our lifetime. In some ways, time is your most precious commodity. You can't hoard it. You can't buy any more of it. Poor street person living under a bridge has the same amount of time as each day as Bill Gates or Warren Buffett. We all have 24 hours or 1,440 minutes or 86,400 seconds. In a year, that translates out to 12 months or 52 weeks or 365 days or 8,760 hours or 525,600 minutes or 31,536,000 seconds. Since 2016 is a leap year, we get an extra 24 hours or 1,440 minutes or 86,400 seconds this year. Someone wisely compared our seconds to dollars like this. Suppose one of the world's billionaires contacted you this afternoon and told you that at midnight tonight he was going to deposit $86,400 into your bank account. You can use that money any way you want. You can buy something with it. You can pay off your debts with it. You can buy things for others. You can invest it. You can give it to charities. But here's the catch. You can't hoard any of the money. Whatever is left of that money at midnight Monday night will be withdrawn from your account. It'll be lost to you. And then he'll deposit another $86,400 at midnight. And he'll do the same thing every day with the same stipulation. Well, that's what God does for you each night at midnight, with something more precious than money, something that money cannot buy. He deposits another 86,400 seconds into your life. He allows you to choose those precious, to use those precious seconds as you choose, either wisely or unwisely, for good or evil, or just to waste them. The American Bureau of Labor Statistics published an extensive study on how adults use their time, out of which came a graphic showing a typical day in the life of an employed person between 25 and 54 years of age with children. In an average day, we spend 7.6 hours sleeping, 8.6 hours working, 2.6 hours in leisure, 1.1 hours doing household chores and activities, 1.1 hours eating and drinking, 1.2 hours caring for children and family members, and 1.8 hours in miscellaneous. You put that in lifelong terms, that means based on an average lifespan of 78.7 years, most of us spend 26 years sleeping, 10.3 years working at our jobs, 9 years watching television, 3.6 years eating and drinking, 4.3 years driving, 3 years surfing the internet, and 1.1 years cleaning. Business Insider website researched how we use our time today compared with 150 years ago. They noted that the average work week in most countries has dropped to 30 hours. They write, quote, "This remarkable drop in working hours has freed a lot of extra time. So what do we humans do with all the extra hours our miraculous programs and productivity enhancements have allowed us to create for ourselves? Answer, we spend them watching television. According to recent figures, the average human spends about 4 hours a day or 28 hours a week watching television. Another website reports that the average young person plays 10,000 hours of video games by age 21, about the same amount of time spent in a classroom for all of middle school and high school. So the $86,400 question is, how do you use the time God gives you each day? As this year, all but 3 days stretch out before you with blank sheets. Now today, you're using about an hour of your time to be in this service, to learn more about God and worship him with your brothers and sisters, and that's a very good use of your time, but that's only 1 hour out of 168 in a week. By the way, let me say something about this 1 hour out of 168 in a week. This is the 1 hour out of that 168 when we as a church family gather in this auditorium for the express purpose of worshiping the Lord together corporately. Don't you think the Lord deserves our best? Our attention, our focus, our interaction with him for at least 1 hour every week? So it begins by being here for that hour. And let me urge you then to make faithful attendance at this service a priority for you and your family this year. More and more young adults in America who claim to be Christians are saying, well, we love Jesus, but we're turned off by the church. We don't have time for church. We don't need the church. My friend, you can't love Jesus and neglect his bride at the same time. He died for the church. He purchased the church with his own blood. Whatever he does on earth during this church age is through the church. The Holy Spirit clearly instructs us, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. See, they were already having this problem in the first century. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. And my friends, we'll talk a lot more about this year, but the day is approaching. So let me encourage you on the authority of Christ and his word to faithfully be here for this hour. And then when you're here, be in here. When the Holy Spirit came to give birth to the church on the day of Pentecost, we're told of the 120 disciples gathered in Jerusalem. They were all together in one place, Acts 2:1. There's something powerful about all the believers in a fellowship being together in one place with a united purpose to pray, to worship the Lord, to sing together, to hear his word, to respond in obedience. Not just to be a spectator, not to be a spectator at all, but to interact with what we're doing and hearing. King James says they were all with one accord in one place. There weren't 115 together in the room praying while the other five were wandering around somewhere else in the house doing their own thing. They were all together in full agreement. So what am I saying? I'm saying that for this 1 hour out of 168 in a week, let's all be here and be in here. Let's bring our minds, let's bring our attention. Sunday morning from 11 to 12 is the time to be here, having come with our hearts prepared beforehand to worship, to leave the distractions outside, to meet with the Lord, to sing his praises, to learn more about him from his word, to be spiritually recharged, to go out and commit to that week to obey him and to serve him. Sunday morning from 11 to 12 is not the time to linger in the foyer, to make copies on the copying machine, to get together with someone in the kitchen or the classroom, to catch up on the week's activities, to text or to surf the internet or to play games on the computer or to write notes to one another. The Lord deserves better than that. I know you believe that. Your fellow believers deserve better than that. Because as Hebrews 10 explains, meeting and worshiping together encourages one another. And the previous verse says, it stirs us up to love and good works. We're living in an increasingly discouraging time in our culture. We need each other. We need the strength that comes from knowing that we are one mind, one purpose, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, washed by the same blood, filled with the same spirit. We need that oneness, and we'll need it more and more as our culture continues to disintegrate. Yeah, I know that someone has to be in the nursery during this hour and someone is teaching the children. We may have to eventually have someone patrolling the grounds for security purposes. I understand that, but those are necessary services for which we are grateful and in full agreement about. The rest of us need to be together in here to worship and learn. Praise team practices each week to enhance and enrich our time of singing to the Lord. And we do sing to him. We're not just listening to others sing. We're singing to him. And I work very hard each week to make our time in God's word interesting and informative and challenging. We're not here to bore you, but we're not here to entertain you either. In fact, what we do on Sunday morning is primarily for the Lord, not for us. He's the audience of one to whom we sing. It's his word that we consider, and he awaits our response to what he has written. And every day, every one of us has to answer the question as we leave this service, will we obey or will we ignore? What's your response? Have you ever responded to him in faith by acknowledging your sin and embracing him as your Savior? Are you really a follower of Jesus or just a fan? If the pressure mounts in our culture to where fake Christians are rooted out, where will you be? Which side? You see, it's before such times come that we need to dig deep and make sure our roots are sunk deep into God's word and the fellowship of the Spirit and the love of Christ. We don't wait till the storm comes. Then we, very tenuous situation. But like Daniel did, day after day, he went up there three times a day, opened the windows toward heaven, and prayed. And then when the decree came, don't do that anymore, it's illegal, he didn't have to decide. His roots were deep. His pattern was set. And he just climbed right back up there, opened them up, and prayed. He said, Lord, I'm going to do what you told me to do, and I leave the results with you. And we know what the results were. Sometimes the results aren't as favorable in our eyes. Daniel was spared. Not everyone is. But the point is, before the crisis comes, that's when you sink those roots deep. That's when you get back to the basics. We're going to talk about that more next time, of making this year a year of real growth in light of what may be ahead, and we don't know. Do you know the Lord? Is your trust in him? If you've never trusted him, the one who came and died that you might have life, who paid for your sins, I invite you to him today. Let's stand with heads bowed. Praise team is coming to lead us in a closing song. I invite you to do whatever the Lord has prompted you to do. If you just want to come and pray, if you need to trust the Lord for salvation, if you need to, whatever it is, rededicate, commit this year to him, every day to him, now's your time. If I can help you, I'd love to do so. But do what the Lord has called you to do. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for the challenge of your word from the Apostle Paul, who reminds us of our stewardship, who reminds us of our accountability to you, who reminds us graciously ahead of time that the day is coming when we will give an account, each one of us. We don't want to waste another day. We don't want to let this year go by. We want to be, if you allow us to live until the first of next year, we want to be able to look back and marvel at your grace and helping us grow and be strengthened in the faith. Work in our hearts today, Lord, we pray. In Jesus' name.